Hey, thank you, Kevin and Stephanie. I don't know if you guys, who's been here for a while? I mean, so have you, you've seen me stumble through those things before, and I've dreaded every minute of it. So I'm grateful that we're sharing the misery a little bit with this. So I do appreciate them sharing that with us. And that's stuff to keep in mind and be praying about. And again, as they stated, you know, we put this, I found my glasses. We put this in the Lord's hands, and he's going to take care of it. Let's take some time to pray. Father, we thank you that you, we thank you that you've given us this community, and we just pray, Lord, that we continue to step into the purpose that you have for us as a community, that we continue to keep our eyes and ears and hearts open to you for your guidance, for your shaping, for your wisdom, Lord. We want to step into what it is that you have for us as a part of your kingdom. And so right now, Lord, as we take this time to look at your word and consider these things, we just invite your presence here. Holy Spirit, be here to alert our ears and our hearts and our minds to be open to you. And we pray this, Father, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're going to continue a short series that we've been doing, that we started a couple weeks ago, considering following Jesus into the world. We're considering what our co-mission with Jesus looks like in real life. When we concluded Matthew's gospel, we did a whole teaching on Matthew's gospel. Jesus, at the end of that, instructed his followers, and his followers include us as well, to go into all nations and make disciples of people, that is, invite people into this kingdom of God that is coming into this world, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach these followers everything that, Jesus has commanded. And he promised that he was going to be with us to fulfill this mission, to be present with us even to the end of the age. And, you know, in other words, until this mission is completed. And it's a daunting mission, and it's not easy. That's one of the things that we were pointing out last week. It's not easy to picture, excuse me, what this mission is going to look like in 21st century American culture. You know, where there's a lot of history that precedes us, and there's a lot of mindsets and ideas that we have. But it's important for us to understand the culture that we live in so that we know somewhat what this is going to look like. So 2 weeks ago, we kind of had a little hurricane thing going on last week, but and when I say little, I mean for us it was really minimal. But of course, we want to be praying for the people in to the east of us and to the south of us. They took a lot of damage, so continue to pray for them and trust the Lord for them. But 2 weeks ago, we took some time to look at the characteristics of the world that we live in, and we talked somewhat about what our current Western culture is like, how we are highly empirically minded people, where a belief in God is not as easy to embrace as the doubt of his existence. That's just where we are as a culture, where we are in the world right now. So we talk about how we're fairly buffered against the ideas of the supernatural within our Western world. And that's been a process that's been ongoing for the last 500 years, since the days of the Enlightenment. Our culture has been structuring God out of society, and that's resulted in a realignment of social standards, or societal morals, we could say. And so we noted how the church, in the face of this rearrangement of morals, the church has reacted two different ways, either a retreat from the world into an isolated subculture, or a grasp for political power to try to legislate cultural morals that are more in harmony with a Christian worldview. And I shared my opinions last week about the flaws that I see in both of those responses when we line it up with what it is that Jesus did, and if we're going to be following his example and his purposes into this world. So today, instead of talking about what not to do, which is what we kind of did last time, let's consider how we can engage our culture in ways that are neither judgmental nor accommodating and compromising our convictions in the process of that. And that's something I believe is very possible. I believe that's something that we can do. One of the things that we pointed out last week, or last time rather, is that we may be better served to look at our culture for the ways in which God's already at work in our culture, to observe our culture and see what's going on there, where Jesus is already at work. Identify those areas of longing that become present in the way that the culture thinks and acts and behaves. A longing that's present there for something that's beyond this world. And that becomes an opportunity for us as those who've embraced the gospel, opportunities for engagement along those lines. And remember, and it's important to keep this stuff in mind. When we talk about culture, we are not talking about an abstract force. We're talking about people, the people of the world that we live in, the people who are made in the image of God. But we're talking about those who have ingrained sets of ideas and beliefs about the world and life that have arisen from commonly held and agreed upon conclusions about what life is about and how the world works. For instance, I mean, we talked about this before, but for the majority of those who have grown up in a modern Western culture, for the majority of people within that culture, the belief that empirical reductionist science is far more authoritative than sacred scriptures, sacred writings that we say are inspired by God. For the majority of those in our culture, they're going to fall back on the idea of empirical reason or rationalism or reductionism. They're not going to necessarily be quick to assume or invest any sense of authority into scriptures that we claim are inspired by God. Now, this does not mean that people are consciously anti-God. And I think that's something we've got to keep clear in our thinking along these lines. It just means that our culture doesn't include God or make space for him because they can't see him or prove his reality. I don't know that we're right in just assigning an anti-God sentiment to the culture. We're just talking about the way a culture has evolved because of the Enlightenment. And we talked about this, describing it as disenchantment. Remember how we talked about Scooby-Doo last time? You know, the Scooby-Doo cartoons actually show how the disenchantment works. You start off and there's a ghost that's haunting the village, and then you realize, no, after you apply a little bit of reason and investigation, no, it's just the greedy banker, Mr. Jenkins, and he goes off to jail. And so it starts with enchantment. They believe there's a ghost. It ends with disenchantment. No, once we got down to the bottom of this, there are no ghosts in this whole thing. And so we talked about, how our world right now, our modern American westernized world, is flattened out. There are no other dimensions besides what's visible and observable to us. That's how what we've done. We've flattened the world out. We're rationalists. But I don't believe, and I mean that when I say we, I mean the culture that we live in, are rationalists. And I don't believe that means that there's a stubborn unbelief at work in our world. I just believe it means that what is believable within our cultural condition has changed. What people will consider believable is different now than it was at a different time in this world. So what I want to know, and what I've been thinking through, is that just because that's the way our culture seems to view the world, does that mean that God is no longer at work in that culture? Does that mean that God just said, oh, well, they don't care about me, so I'm out of here? Or is he at work, and are there ways in which we can be observant of that? I believe instead of speaking judgmentally of the culture or spending our time trying to defend ourselves against the darkness of this world, we need to consider how we can recognize God's activity and his work already going on in the world around us, already present and actually observable and visible to us. Because I believe that's exactly what Paul did in an incident that's recorded in the book of Acts. If you have a Bible with you today and you'd like to follow along in that, or a Bible app, if you'll find your way to Acts chapter 17, we're told about an incident there where Paul goes to Athens, Greece, in the ancient world. He'd been escorted by some people from the church in Thessalonica because the people there were trying to kill him, as they were wont to do. And they thought, well, if we send him to the big city there in Athens, he can just kind of blend in and disappear for a little while, lay low, and then we'll go get him later. That wasn't Paul's style at all. So he heads into the Greek world of Athens, the capital city there. And when we look at the Athenian and Greek culture, it's probably the closest equivalent to our modernized Western culture that we're going to find in the ancient world. Because I mean, you know, our government, you know, they're the seedbed for the Western world. Our government was formed out of the roots of their system. We're highly influenced by Platonic, you know, the reasoning, Plato. And so there's, you know, we see the seedbed of it, and it's probably the closest match we're going to find within the ancient world to what it is that we experience in our world today. So if you're there in Acts chapter 17, I want to read about what happened to Paul when he went to the ancient world of Athens. And it says in starting in verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. So basically, that's close to the marketplace, and Athens in that place, you know, ideas and new philosophies were almost like marketable things. You'd go out there and advertise what it is that you believe. Athens was the philosophical and religious epicenter of the world at that time, and it was known for its multicultural and religious diversity. People from all over and religions from all over would gather there. By some accounts, there may have been as many as 25 to 30,000 statues and shrines to idols that were on public display in the city of Athens. And there was a saying in the ancient world that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And as Paul is there in the city, he's looking around, and it says that this massive display of worthless idols troubled him. And it means, it carries with it the idea of being agitated and grieved. And so we see that he wasn't just adopting an accommodating attitude about Athenian culture. He wasn't just saying, oh, well, live and let live, nothing really matters. If this is what they're into, let them be into it or whatever. No, because he loved people. I mean, he cared about people. This whole gospel mission, for God so loved the world, and that's the impetus behind this. There's a love that should be driving this in us. And so he was distressed at the futility of these religious systems that held people in bondage and in fear. And we can look around at our own culture and feel that same pain as we see what happens. But it's, you know, it's not an inappropriate response for us to hurt over what may be happening in culture, or hurt in response to people who are disenchanted in our world, in response to people who are looking everywhere for meaning and for purpose except towards the God who made them and created them. So the church, I don't believe the church should ever adopt an attitude that just shrugs at dehumanizing patterns in our world, that just says, eh, well, you know, nothing matters anyway. No, that's nihilism. That's not Christianity. But here's the thing, while Paul was grieved, while Paul was distressed at what he saw, his reaction to that was wildly different than what we see a lot of times from the church today. And here's the thing, if we're going to follow Paul's example of what he did with that distress, then we want to be careful that our concern for the culture doesn't result in a condemning attitude towards the culture, towards an attitude that, you know, begins to vilify the people of this culture. Because remember, again, it's so easy for us to turn culture into an abstract, into our thinking, where all of a sudden culture is this evil force, as opposed to being the human beings, the people, made in God's image that we're sent to care for and to love. Paul was distressed, but he didn't go to the marketplace and, you know, stand around calling people sinners and pagans. Ah, you pagans are going to fry. No, he shared his hope with them. And we see how this went down as the chapter unfolds, and we won't read the whole chapter experience there. But after Paul was talking in the marketplace, he got the attention of those who paid attention to all the various religions that were coming into Athens. And so he was taken to the Areopagus, or to Mars Hill, where a council would listen to the new philosophies and religions that were coming in to make sure that it didn't pose a threat to Athens. So it gave Paul this opportunity, this public platform, to be able to share with them what his hope was. So when he gets a chance to speak, look at what he says. If you're still there in Acts chapter 17, starting verse 22. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I noticed that you're very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it. to an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. Is there anything about that opening statement that sounds condemning or angry in any way? Does he sound like Paul is, you know, out to get these crazy Athenians for their crazy ways of going about things? No, he starts right off by complimenting them. I see you guys are people who pay a lot of attention to religion. I see that you're looking and searching for things and doing this. And so while I know that he was grieved by what he saw, he was careful in how he engaged the people who were steeped in this paganism. And I think that what we can learn from this is that we need to be observant and sensitive to our present culture. I never changed that, did I? Am I going backwards? Ah, dang. Again, we are just so professional. There we go. We need to be observant and sensitive to our present culture. Paul started right off saying, I notice. And that's such an important phrase to have in this whole thing. Something that we could just easily skip over. But what that implies about Paul and his thinking and his mindset is huge. He took time to examine the Athenian culture and he considered their beliefs. In the thick of urban paganism, Paul did not recoil in fear. Paul wasn't running around pulling his cloak over his head so he didn't get pagan cooties or something. He looked, he noticed, he looked at what was going on there. What was really happening there with this culture, knowing that there is a creator God who loves them. At work somewhere in this place. And his familiarity with their culture created a space where he could communicate with them and be heard by them. By paying attention to the characteristics of their culture, he was able to engage them in a way that was meaningful to them. And that is really, really important. Something I think we miss a lot of times. Some research recently has noted that one of the reasons being given, and who knows exactly what's going on here yet, but one of the reasons being given as to why young people are dropping out of the faith is that the church is trying to answer questions that they are not asking, answering questions that they're actually not posing. And so to learn from that, we need to wonder, what are the questions of our culture? What does our culture seem to be paying attention to? What does seem to be of interest to the world in which we live? Listen, I remember one time, years and years ago, I was in a Sunday morning church service, and I heard the preacher make a statement, made a point. And I can't even tell you to this day what it was. I don't remember, and that's really not that important. But to me at the moment, the point that he made was brilliant. It was just like one of those, you know, slam dunk, drop the mic moments, like, oh, that is the most brilliant piece of reasoning I've ever heard. It was, you know, a reasoning about the validity of the gospel. Sort of a, you know, if this is true, then this must be true. And to me, it was just like, wow, I get it. And so I remember being so stoked with that because I thought that this would really be the thing that is going to convince my coworker to surrender his life to Jesus. Because at the time I was working in a, you know, I was painting vans. And so we worked in teams and all, you know, day long I was with this guy. And so he knew that I was a believer and we'd talk a lot. So, you know, I spent the whole day trying to steer the conversation in such a way that I could get to this point. You know, so he's like saying, you know, what are we going to eat for lunch? And I'm like, lunch, you know, that makes you think about eternity, doesn't it? You know, no. But anyway, you know, I finally got there. I got him steered to that point, and I can even still remember the excitement bubbling, and I dropped this amazing bit of knowledge on him, and he just was looking at me and goes, yeah, okay, I don't see it that way. And, you know, I was devastated with that. I just thought, how could that happen? But see, what I wanted to pass along was something that was very meaningful to me. I sat there and listened, and I got really stoked, and I just assumed that was something that was pressing his mind. It had really no bearing on his life where he was at that moment. I had spent when I look back on it, I spent no time being present with him, trying to learn about his world, to understand what his goals were, or what his desires or his disappointments were in life. I never did learn anything about him, to my shame. I never did. I was never observant nor sensitive. But Paul was both of those things with the Athenians. He communicated with them in ways that were meaningful to the people that he was present with, that he was there and sharing life with at that moment. And while he was present and observant, he was able to catch a glimpse of where God was already at work within the Athenian culture. And he points to the altar, the unknown God, something that was smack dab right in the middle of their pagan pursuits. And he uses that as a way of uncovering a cultural longing for something that they had not yet known. He recognized it right there as something on which he was going to be able to convey another narrative, something that was already at work and already happening, because Paul didn't go there and erect an altar to the unknown God. All Paul did was observe what was already happening there. And I believe that we can learn from this. Engaging our present culture, we need to look for those cultural evidences of God's alluring grace, because his grace is always at work. He's creator God. He loves humanity. He loves people. He wants to draw people to himself. That's what the gospel's all about. So we need to be on the lookout for those cultural evidences that God's already at work there. Now, we may not be living in a world that's going to correspond with that ancient culture in that, you know, it's not going to openly have religious altars that appeal to something more. We live, as we stated before, in a very secular, rationalistic age. But even there, we're able to find evidences of longing in our culture right now. James K. A. Smith, he is a theology and philosophy professor. And he said in a Q Idea talk, and I had to write it down, but here's what he said. If we live in a secular age, then why does it still seem so haunted? And he cites secularist author Julian Barnes, who said multiple times in his memoirs, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." And it's expressive of something that's there on a larger scale, if albeit not necessarily expressed as openly and publicly, is that he sees those kinds of sentiments as being present and as something that is an evidence that enchantment is actually still alive in people's hearts, even though on this surface level, we kind of shut that down. And so I believe that it's our challenge to be alert for the cracks in the walls of our culture, where there's a longing for transcendence that's coming through, where we can hear through the crack a moan and a longing for something else. For Paul, he went to popular poetry to elaborate on what it was that he was presenting in his argument for the unknown God. Back to Acts 17, he was talking to them. He's talking about God. God's purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Another alarming statement, an amazing statement that Paul makes there. Though, talking about God, he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. All right, so Paul is quoting the pagan playwright here who had written a poem in praise of Zeus. The poem was all, you know, about idolatry and paganism. Paul obviously is familiar enough with it to be able to quote it on the spot in this situation. He quoted a poem, that poem, as evidence that God was working to reveal himself to the Athenians. It was part of them feeling around for where God may be. Paul went a lot further than many Christians, I would say, in our present day that are willing to go in order to find a common ground with the people that he wanted to share his hope with. Because, again, I insist, Paul saw the Athenians as created by God, people whom God loved, not abstractly as a culture, as a villain. You know, so we look around at our world, we look at our culture, and we're in a very media-driven culture, a very media-driven world. And so to me, it's very easy to catch the tune of our culture by observing what's on TV or in the movies or in music or in art. Those, to me, would be the simplest and easiest places to go and recognize what it is that God's doing there. And I think that it's telling, and I don't know if you've thought about this at all, but I think it's telling that the most successful novel series and movies and TV shows are all driven by fantasy storylines. Don't you find that intriguing at all? I do, anyway. I mean, that's not to say, you know, that modernist Americans secretly believe in the wizarding world or something like that, but it clearly reveals a longing there. Why do we as a culture seem to love that stuff? It dominates the box offices. It dominates the world of novels. Why? Rationalism and pure secularism should have resulted in a culture that has no interest in stories about wizards or dragons or superheroes. That's irrational stuff. It's not logical stuff. It doesn't work within the construct of scientific reductionism. Why would we be so enamored with that? Because instead of us resulting in what you would think would result on a cultural level, we're steeped in stories of the supernatural. We're up to our necks in dragons and wizards, and I say it's a crack in the wall. I believe this is a longing being expressed. There's a weeping and a moaning coming through the crack that's evidenced in what it is that we see the culture eating up in fistfuls, in great fistfuls. I insist. And when I say that, you understand, oh, here's Rob's opinion. Okay. I insist that the ongoing popularity of Harry Potter and things like that are some of the clearest evidences of God's grace at work in our culture. I think that instead of going on the warpath to condemn all of these things and, you know, say how they're leading everybody astray, I say we need to look at that and realize, it's an altar to the unknown God, and we just haven't paid attention to it. I think the question we need to ask ourselves, living in the world that we live in, is how fluently do I speak Harry Potter to the people around me in my world? How present am I with the culture's longings? Because Paul was very present. Paul knew it enough to quote it off the top of his head. Didn't have to say, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure somebody was telling me, or I read a movie review about something somewhere. He was so present with it, he was able to speak it right off the top of his head. And Paul didn't denounce and condemn the pagan altar. He carefully used it as a pathway to describe a greater reality. What he did with the pagan altar, instead of trying to tear it down, he overlaid a greater narrative over top of it to help them see how the points actually lined up and painted a different picture altogether. His message wasn't to them, you know, you got the wrong God and you're going to burn in God's deep fat fryer of justice. No, his message was, you're clearly picking up on the signals. You're picking up on something here. You just don't know how to interpret it yet. Let me present the meaning of those signals. Let me provide you with a narrative that's going to connect with your narrative and help it make sense to you. A narrative that gets to the heart of what it is that you've instinctively been reaching for. A narrative that helps you understand what those longings are that are driving you to seek and to scrape up all of these stories that come from the other side of that disenchanted wall. But here's the other thing, and I want to look again at what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17. As he was talking to them, and we're repeating this, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. So when Paul was presenting a narrative to them that would explain these signals that they were picking up on, he also made sure that it was a distinct, or at least a new narrative to them. It was distinct enough from their own narrative, from their own understanding of their own story. In other words, he's saying to them, this one true creator God is not like what you thought. You were getting there, but he's not like what you thought. He's not designed by craftsmen in silver or gold. He's not trapped in temples. No, he's close at hand. He's present with us. And that same thing is very important in how it is that we interact with the 21st century American culture in engaging it. The presence of Christ is a vital part of how we're going to convey the good news in our world. The presence of Christ. I think that we need to embody the presence of Christ to reveal what's missing in our disenchanted culture. To embody the presence of Christ to bring into stark clarity what it is that's been missing from this flattened out world. When we think about engaging a disenchanted culture, we want to be careful that we don't reduce our message down to a set of truths that need to be agreed upon. I'm actually just going to repeat that because it's something I really want you to catch. That we don't want to reduce the gospel down to a set of truths that need to be agreed with. When we do that, and we as the church have to acknowledge that we have done that, we present a gospel that's right in line with post-enlightenment expectation. It's just more information to process and evaluate when all we're doing is offering information. When all we do is provide a set of propositional truths and say you have to agree with this, we've just brought this back into the realm of a post-enlightenment world where they're going to weigh and determine whether or not this is information that is valid or invalid. Paul took God out of the temples and the shrines and the idols, and he presented him to the Athenians, calling him a present reality. He's not far from any of us. He's right here at work. You could almost feel his breath on your neck if you were careful. Paul took him out of those contexts to present him in his present reality. So we have to bring God out of the intellectual appropriation, the realm of intellectual appropriation, and reveal what's been missing from a secular worldview, and that is the presence of God, the presence of Christ. If our gospel, if our good news is merely some information or truths that need to be agreed upon, then all we're doing is offering something that mirrors the secularized world. It mirrors the rationalist approach to life. Charles Taylor, another author and philosopher, calls this excarnation, the disembodying of the gospel, the reduction of the good news to mere information. We just don't want to present more information. And sure, there are truths. I'm not saying there's no such thing as propositional truths, and there is information that we're passing along. There will be words used, but it's so much more than that. When Jesus came, he revealed what things look like when God's in charge. The blind see, the lame walk, the poor and the marginalized are brought in and brought into this relationship with God. As we said earlier, rationalism has flattened the world out. There's no other dimensions that are acknowledged, yet we see this yearning for more beneath the surface, the cracks in the walls that reveal that longing for this. And there are those who are beginning to doubt their doubts. And when we doubt our doubts, it results in faith. But there are those who are disillusioned with a flattened out world. And I don't think what's going to satisfy that longing is just a new set of information. Nobody's looking for just a moralistic version of the same disenchanted world that we already inhabit. Our challenge then is to recapture the incarnational aspect of the gospel, to be people who inhabit a communally enchanted space, to be people who are cognizant and recognizing the presence of Christ here in our midst, where the cosmos is charged with the presence and the possibilities of God at work among us and in us, where we bear witness to what's missing from the disenchanted world. So that means in our daily lives, we set out with the purpose of discovering the presence of Christ in us and at work around us. It means that our values and the way that we interact with the world around us are going to be reshaped so that it bears witness to a different kingdom than the kingdoms that this world has come to understand. We embody the presence of Christ when we're showing kindness and embracing the marginalized and humanizing the outcasts and seeking healing and peace and redemption in all things, in all phases of life. By embodying Christ's work, we're bearing witness to his reality, and we reveal that missing thing that's sparking that longing. The reason that we're looking for the wizarding world is we're looking for a world where all things are made right. So what are the practicalities of that? What's that, you know, mean to my daily life? How do I put this into practice? Well, we'll consider that next time. I've kept you here long enough, but this is first going to touch how we pursue this as a church community, how we as a community are recognizing the presence of Christ among us, where we're putting into practice something we're going to put into practice, where we're learning these things so that we can express these things. And so, you know, we'll see how this can look, you know, within the community context itself and then out in the larger world. And as I said, Lance Ford is going to come and share some really insightful stuff from his book. So as we follow Jesus into the world, here's what we want to remember. We want to be sensitive and observant in the culture in which we've been placed. Let's look for those evidences of a longing for something more. And let's engage those longings with the reality of God's loving presence in our life and in this world, giving us opportunity to lay a larger narrative over those things that help to make sense of our present culture's narrative. If we do this, I think the opportunities are ripe for us in this culture to represent God in reality. Right on? Very cool. Stand up with me, if you will, please. Well, that sounded like a command. If you don't mind, if you are cool with standing up or sitting, whatever you want to do, man, it's all good. Father, we just thank you that you've given us this mission and this purpose in this life. We're not just floating through the world randomly, just bouncing from thing to thing. We're here with the amazing purpose of representing the reality of your grace and your love in the world where you placed us. And so I just pray that you fan this into flame, Lord God, that you a spark an interest and a desire to represent your goodness and your love in the world where we've been placed. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to stir us towards this good effort, this good work. We pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, well, we'll speak this blessing on each other, and if you need prayer for anything, Shirley's here and Jeannie's here, and I'll be here for a minute, but I got to go meet with the people that are going to get baptized. If you did sign up to be baptized, meet me back in the action room at about 10:35. And it's Surf and Grill today, last one of the year, so, and it's a beautiful day, so you don't want to miss out on that. So let's speak this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Wrong way. Christ be under you, Christ be over you, Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.